Good morning. Everybody else stay in here. My name is Brian. For those of you who don't know me, I work with the teens here at Northfield. Let's give it up for the teens. They're awesome. I love them. Let me pray. God, Lord, we just pray that you would take this time, make it yours. God, let your word be sharper than a double-edged sword to cut against our own flesh, to get it cut against our sin, to cut against the enemy's lies, to cut against the world's deception. Just have your way. We're just so thankful that you have saved us. You offer salvation to us who don't deserve it at all. We cling to you and praise you and worship you, even just for your word that you've given us. In Jesus' name, thank you. Amen. Imagine Jesus physically appearing right here, right in front of us now. Imagine that he appeared right in front of us, and like he did with Thomas, he shows us his wounds. Maybe he does some obvious miracle, like a miracle right in our midst, indisputable, Sunday morning right here. Would that not change our lives? Would that not be the exact thing that we would need to jolt us out of apathy and to strike in us an urgency to move us to repent from sin that we've been just kind of holding on to? Wouldn't that strike in us a passionate to tell others about him? To have a joy because what we believe is actually real. I mean, he appeared to us. We might be tempted to think that those things would happen. We might assume that if we saw Jesus face to face, we'd immediately repent and align our lives with his will, be on fire for him like never before. But Jesus, in today's passage, challenges that very assumption. We're diving into a parable that not only challenges that assumption, but also forces us to examine our hearts, challenges assumptions about wealth, about justice, about eternity. I was studying this passage a couple months ago and just felt like God just gave me this message, and so I'm excited to give it today. It's a story of the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16. Let's read it together. And it'll be up here. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where the rich man, was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." And the rich man answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And then Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. All right, so I'm going to go verse by verse here and then land on some applications. So verses 16, oh, sorry, I didn't flip. Oh, they did it for me. You guys are great. verses 19 to 21. Sorry, I got to turn it on first. Oh my gosh. There we go. Verses 19 to 21, Jesus introduces us to two contrasting characters, a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. And so the first thing that's interesting is that he names the beggar, but doesn't name the rich man in his parable. And I like how one commentary put it. He says, perhaps this is Jesus' way of inviting his money-loving listeners to provide their own name in the parable. I like that. I think I could see Jesus doing that. But what's troubling about that and challenging is that in the Greek text, for a rich man meant someone who was, quote, abounding in material resources, abundantly supplied. Abundantly supplied. It's not even necessarily talking about a bank account that's huge. Abundantly supplied, which is somewhat alarming for us. Because this would categorize most of us, I think, as rich, abundantly supplied. The clothes he was wearing were very, very costly and delicate. When it says that he lived in luxury every day, some of the things those words mean are joyously living, glad living because of money. Luxury could have meant splendor or sumptuous, which means expensive looking. And then verse 19, fine linen referred to undergarments, and purple referred to outer garments, the things on the outside. Purple dye back then came from a certain type of shellfish. And so it was a very expensive process of extracting that dye. And so this guy wasn't just rich, he was showing it off. Lazarus, on the other hand, had nothing. Not only was he, quote, ulcerated, covered in sores, but he was probably disabled, couldn't walk. It says people had to lay him at the gate, couldn't work in that society. His longing to eat crumbs from the rich man's table is described using the same Greek word for lust. His desire for just scraps was that strong. The dogs were being fed better than him, which is gross. They came and licked his sores, which would have aggravated them, not alleviated them. Maybe you've felt like Lazarus in your own life, like overlooked, struggling, hurting. If that's you, I hope this story reminds you, like, God sees you. God sees you right now. You are not forgotten. Lazarus, where was he in respect to the rich man? He was at his gate. And so if you think about that, that means that every time the rich man entered or exited his house, he would have seen him. The one human being in the whole world who was in the best position to help him refused. Verse 22, so they both die. And from an earthly perspective, the death of Lazarus must have seemed rather pathetic. Unremarkable, completely unremarkable, especially in comparison to the rich man whose burial must have been an elaborate affair with all the money. In verse 23, in Hades, where the rich man was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. It's obvious that Hades here is referring to hell. That term Hades normally meant, quote, the abode of all the departed, all, whether good or bad in the Old Testament. That's where everyone went. But in the New Testament, it's never used of the saved. And here it seems to be the equivalent of Gehenna, which is a place of punishment. And he says that he's in torment. And the word torment here in verse 23 means torture. The word literally meant a rack or instrument of torture by which one is forced to divulge the truth. It's also linked to the Greek word meaning touchstone, which a touchstone was a, quote, a black stone used to test the purity of gold or silver by the color or streak produced on it by rubbing it with either metal. And so these terms could imply that suffering in Hades reveals the true state of a person's heart, which maybe wasn't always obvious in life on earth. And these are hard truths, and something that we wrestle with, or should at least, but we'll get more to that in a little bit. In contrast, Lazarus was with Abraham, not just beside him. He was in his bosom. And so a bosom is a place of deep comfort and closeness. Verse 24, and so the rich man called to him, Father Abraham. And I'm just going to stop there real quick. He appeals to his racial connection with Abraham, and it's ineffective, as we see in the latter part of the parable. He calls Abraham father, but that does not save him. And this should have been a clear warning to the listening Pharisees that being Jewish wasn't enough to enter the kingdom of God. They couldn't count on their heritage or lineage to save them. A present-day parallel is we can't depend on the fact that we were born in a Christian family or born in a Christian community or born in a church and always have been going to church to save us. He says, Father Abraham, and then he says, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. And so this is a switch where Lazarus asked the man in life for help every day, but now the rich man is asking Lazarus for help now. Verse 25, but Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted. He is comforted, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to come from there to here cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. And so from this parable, we get some insight into a few things about the afterlife. And we need to be careful not to build detailed theology from a parable, all right? Jesus' main purpose here is not to describe heaven and hell exhaustively, but to teach a greater truth. For example, we can't just conclude from this passage and create theology that people in heaven and hell will be able to talk with each other. It's just an example. But there are things that are pretty sure that we can conclude from this passage, especially when we compare to the rest of God's revelation, God's word about heaven and hell. So one is that hell is a place of conscious punishment, which pushes against certain doctrines on hell that some Christians hold that it might not be a conscious punishment, but rather a ceasing to exist or something like that. It pushes against that. Also, verse 26, when it talks about a chasm separating two places and how it's been, quote, set, that Greek word means that it's been fixed or placed firmly. And it's implied that God intentionally set this chasm in place. And a characteristic of chasms is that they are impassable. It says no one can cross over. In other words, there are no second chances after death. And so this places immense importance on how we live in this life. There is an urgency. It's now or never, and not just for ourselves. But now is a time people have the opportunity to be saved, to share the gospel with them. Jesus uses a similar idea in John 5:24, where he says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." The contrast is powerful. Right now, we can cross over from spiritual death to life. But once we die, that opportunity is gone. All indications that we have from the Word of God say this. Hebrews 9:27, people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And I like this one, 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." While in this life, whether good or bad. No second chances. And then this impassable chasm also implies it's for all eternity. All eternity. And these are hard truths, and we would be honest with ourselves if we allowed ourselves to wrestle with these truths and be upset by them and a little disturbed. But our faith hinges on the fact that God is just. God is just. Whatever the afterlife will look like, we can trust that a good, just God is in control. There will be no injustice. No injustice. And so we must walk in the fear of the Lord and take his word at face value that there is eternal conscious punishment. If it wasn't so clear throughout the entirety of the Bible, then yeah, maybe we could seriously entertain alternative afterlife scenarios, but the evidence is really strong. It's really strong that there is a real hell and that it's not temporary. Another thing that's interesting about this parable is that it doesn't explicitly mention any sin here as being the reason why the rich man is in hell, if you notice. But, I mean, it's pretty obvious. It's pretty obvious that he neglected Lazarus because he was just drunk on utter self-centeredness, where his whole world revolved around him, not God, not others. No empathy or taking time or energy to put himself in the shoes of the guy that was laid at his gate. And continuing on, verse 27, "He, the rich man, answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.'" This rich man does show an interest in others, even though he's utterly self-centered, but not interest in the poor, not interested in people who can't give him anything back. He's only looking out for his own. And I think of Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you just love only those who love you, even the worst of the worst people do that." That's what he's saying. Verse 29, Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." And he says, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And so first of all, this rich man is arrogant. I mean, he directly rejects Abraham's answer and says, "No." And it's interesting because the rich man doesn't dispute the justice of it all. It's kind of like how every knee will bow one day. They will know. We will know who is Lord and God. He doesn't dispute the justice of it all, but rather acknowledges that his family needs to repent and that they will if someone goes to them from the dead. And don't you agree with that? Like, at least a little bit. I do. Like, man, it seems like if somebody came back from the dead, people would change. But Abraham responds, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And he drops the mic and he's out of there, right? This is where the main lesson of the passage is that I'm going to hone in on, this section 29 to 31, verse 31. It's interesting because in this verse 31, when somebody says this kind of a phrase, they usually phrase it from the greater evidence to the lesser. And so an example of this is, like, if you won't believe your coach when they show you game footage of your mistake, then you're not going to believe it just because a teammate tells you. From the greater evidence to the lesser. And so he's saying Moses and the prophets, Scripture, were completely sufficient and greater evidence than someone rising from the dead. And that's crazy. And it's interesting because not long after this teaching, Jesus did raise someone from the dead. Anybody know who that was, what his name was? Lazarus. Yep. Maybe Jesus wanted the Pharisees to remember this lesson of this Lazarus when he later raised the real Lazarus from the dead. I think maybe. And I think this parable wasn't just a warning, it was a prophecy. Jesus was predicting that many would still not repent even after he himself rose from the dead. And sure enough, when Jesus did rise from the dead, what did the religious leaders do? I mean, they even bribed the tomb guards to make up lies about why Jesus' body wasn't there, because they knew. The problem isn't a lack of evidence. It's a heart that refuses to believe. Moses and the prophets were enough and were clear. Scripture is enough for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. For people that aren't blinded. For people that are given understanding from God. Like 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. We need God's spirit so that we would understand and see clearly. God opens up his eyes with his spirit. The truth is that he has given us sufficient and plentiful evidence for absolute life change without miracles. We have special revelation through his word, the Bible, and then we have what Romans 1 talks about, which is general revelation, that it's indisputably obvious that there is a personal God simply by looking at creation. No supernatural signs needed. None. The problem isn't a lack of evidence. The rich man's argument is the same excuse people use today. If only God made himself more obvious, then I'd believe. Or then I'd be on fire for him. If God did a miracle, then I'd change. But the issue isn't about evidence. It's about our hearts. I mean, look at the Pharisees. They saw Jesus' miracles firsthand. But instead of repenting, they twisted them, they excused them, they dismissed them. Why? Because we believe what we want to believe. We don't want to admit certain things. We want to blame the absence of signs and miracles. External things. We want to blame external things in our life rather than admit our internal heart problem. In evangelism, when I ask agnostics and atheists, you know, okay, well, what would convince you of God's existence? It's like this. They always say something like God speaking to them or them seeing a miracle. The world definitely does this, where they say that God needs to do a miracle to believe in him instead of seeing all of creation as a miracle. I mean, like, How is there something rather than nothing? Where did life come from? How does anything exist? The truth is, God has already given us enough evidence. We just don't always want to accept it. Instead of blaming external things like, I don't have enough evidence, the gospel frees us up to take responsibility for our hearts. The gospel being that we are forgiven. We're forgiven. And so we can admit, oh, it's our own heart. It's me. I'm the problem. Not all these things I'm pointing at. Verse 31, I was thinking about this, just kind of reminds me of how God spoke to Elijah, you know, on the mountain. I forget what mountain it was, but he spoke to Elijah through a still, small voice rather than dramatic signs. God doesn't need hype. God doesn't need hype. True life change doesn't depend on miracles. If you're truly seeking God, you'll live as though you've seen miracles. Why? Because God's promise is this. He says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. That's God's promise. When life awakens in someone, it happens whether there are big signs or not. I've seen enough people, and myself included, where God broke through. And there didn't need to be any kind of supernatural anything. Whether there is the existence or absence of miracles, Jesus is saying, you'll live the same way. Because if you're truly seeking me, you'll live as though you've seen miracles. You'll have joy like you've seen miracles. You'll repent like you've been warned by someone beyond the grave. That's what he's saying here. You'll have a fear of God like you've seen someone back from the dead. Because simply knowing God personally is that life-changing. And just to back it up a little bit, obviously, God uses miracles, especially on the front lines of his kingdom advancing throughout history. In the Old Testament, when God was breaking into the scene of humanity, there were miracles. And today, in places where the gospel is advancing, in new places, new territory, third world countries, demonic strongholds, unreached people groups, often there are, you see the same thing happening, there are reports of miracles. And here and there throughout the rest of the world, it's kind of a pattern throughout history. New advancements, miracles. So I am of the opinion that it's not just a lack of faith that we don't see miracles in America. There's an opinion out there, oh, we have such lack of faith. I know plenty of people with faith that God can do miracles. Jesus is clear, though. Miracles alone don't change hearts. And so the real question is, or isn't, has God given me enough proof? The real question is, am I willing to believe? Jesus has already given us everything we need to repent, believe, live for him. We have his word. We have the testimony of changed lives. We have all of creation screaming his existence, indisputably. And so let's not wait for a dramatic sign. Let's live in obedience and joy and faith as if we've, as if we've already experienced the greatest miracle of all, because we have. Knowing God personally through Jesus changes everything. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. And so how do you draw near to someone? You spend time with them. You spend time with them. How are you going to get to know a person by not spending time with them? And it's not just intellectually reading a book about that person. For those of you that are not married and looking to get married, if you want to get to know a person, are you just going to read a book about them? Are you going to just ask others about him? Or are you going to actually pursue that person and spend time with them? Let me pray. God, Lord, thank you for your word. God, once again, thank you that you have saved us. God, if there is someone here that doesn't know if they are saved, if they have you, Jesus, soften their hearts, Lord, and just, God, help them to seek you. Lord, thank you for your promises that when we draw near to you, you will draw near to us, that you do. And just give us a fire and a passion for you that only your Spirit can give us. God, I just want to lift up everyone who's just heavy-hearted here today. God, life is so hard sometimes. Lord, thank you that you do not forget us as the rich man forgot Lazarus, didn't pay attention to him, didn't look at him. Lord, thank you that your eyes are on us. Forgive us for trying to make eye contact with so many people. Lord, help us to see and connect with your eyes on us. Loving Father, thank you. And give us perseverance to keep going and strengthen this body of Christ and strengthen all the church bodies of Christ around here, Lord. We need your help. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.